So Isaiah chapter 40. When our children were still very young, Sarah and I were lucky enough to be able to take them for an extended trip to Australia, which was full of memorable moments, including a 40-minute flight in a tiny plane to an island off the coast of Queensland. I think there were just three other people on board, apart from ourselves and a couple of pilots. Security didn't seem to be an issue. And the children were very thrilled to be invited into the cockpit during the flight and to be shown everything that was going on, everything involved in getting this little contraption through the air, and it was a little contraption through the air and safely onto the island landing strip. And I guess it probably wouldn't be allowed today, but it was then. And it was thrilling for young minds, and for older minds actually, with eyes wide open in fascination at all the dials and levers and speedometers and all the rest. Being invited in was very special. And similarly, being invited into the workshop of a master craftsman can be an honor and a privilege, granted perhaps only to a select few, to see the expert hand working at his trade, fashioning a violin maybe from a piece of wood. Well, wouldn't it have been wonderful if we'd been around at the time to be invited by Michelangelo to watch him turn a vast block of marble, shapeless marble, into that world-famous statue of David, the master craftsman at work. And this section of Isaiah's great prophecy begins with an invitation to us to travel back in time and to join God in his workshop. And we are invited to watch him as he sets about making the world. And it comes in the form of questions. So verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Perhaps we can take a leaf out of modern cookery programs and think us instead of joining God in his kitchen as if he's getting his ingredients ready. What might those ingredients be as he puts the world together? Well, he'll want some oceans for a start, and then plenty of land, and sky is fairly important if you're making a world. And it'd be helpful to have some impressive bits, a few mountains tossed into the mix. And so beginning with the oceans, God opens up his hand, and in just the hollow of his cupped hand is the Atlantic and the Pacific, and all five oceans, in fact. And then you add in the seas, and he looks for a lake or two and the rivers, and they all go into the hollow of his hand. That's the waters. But he'll want some land as well, referred to here as the dust of the earth. So here's he'll need Europe and Asia and Africa. And he's got a pint pot ready, and they hop in there, followed by America and Australia and anything else that's left. And the pint pot is filling up nicely with the continents. And then the sky, that's important, of course. The heavens, as Isaiah refers to them, that's what he means, the sky. And the sky needs its place. So God stretches forth his hand, and he measures the space between his thumb and his little finger, and he reckons that's probably about right for the night sky, that sort of width in all its splendor. And if we're watching God in his kitchen, our eyes by now will be on stalks, and we might find questions rising in our mind. We might want to know, for instance, how much those enormous mountains weigh. Modern scientists can apparently work that out pretty accurately. What do Everest and Kilimanjaro and Ben Nevis and all the rest put together weigh? And God says, well, wait just a moment, I'll just pop them on my kitchen scales and then I'll let you know. Watching a master craftsman at work can sometimes take your breath away, can't it? There were moments in Roger Federer's play on Friday which had the crowd gasping in amazement. Doubtless there will be some more moments like that in the final later today. And as that winning backhand zooms down the side, you think, how can a man play a shot like that from the back line past his opponent at the net? And so Isaiah, inviting us to watch God the Creator going about his business, speaks in a way that leaves our jaws dropping astounded at what he has been able to do. But there are further questions that then come to mind, and here is one we might want to ask, in that case, who taught him his trade? Who taught him his trade? I mean, after all, everyone learns from someone who's gone before, actors, sports people, generals, fashion gurus. None of them emerge into publicity without having lent on somebody's example and instruction, even if they then go on to reject it and do their own thing. And so it's a natural question as you watch the Creator making his world. Who taught him his trade? In verse 14, whom did he consult and who made him understand? And the answer is no one. No one at all. And so the question says, what do you mean he was self-taught? Some people are self-taught at their skills, aren't they? In fact, I remember meeting somebody once who used to play the violin in the Royal Opera House Orchestra. Must have been pretty good. And he was genuinely self-taught, or so I was told. It was extraordinary, because he was very, very good. And so the question of looking at God making his world says, well, I suppose he must be self-taught in that case, if nobody taught him his trade. And the answer is no, he's not even that. He's not taught at all. He never had to learn. He himself is the source of all learning, all wisdom, all understanding in the universe. He is the source of it. Verse 14 goes on to say, who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? And the prophet has no need to answer the question. It needs no answer, it just answers itself. No one, all the way. So who taught him his trade? No one. And here's another question. Comes in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? To what likeness compare with him? Or we might say, does he remind you of anyone? That's our second question. Does this God remind you of anyone? And again, the answer has to be no. There is no one like him. There never could be anyone like him. Not like the true God. People have made up their gods, of course. Making up gods of their own, remaking him in their own image. The Bible says we are made in the image of God. But some people perversely try to remake God in the image of men and women. That's what you have in verse 19. And briefly, Isaiah casts his glance sideways to the Babylonians. Remember at this time, where this fits, the people are in exile. They are captives to a pagan nation. And we see that pagan nation at work in verse 19. An idol, a craftsman, casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. And the end of verse 20, we find that idol is one that will not move. He's entirely man-made and static and pathetic. Israel's pagan contemporaries made up their gods with physical idols. People today do it with mental idols, saying, I like to think of God like this or that or the other, as if what we like to think has really got anything to do with anything. There is no one like our God, says Isaiah. He is supreme over his creation. He is quite other, which of course is why attempts to illustrate the reality of the Trinity never really work. How do you explain that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that. And people try and say, well, it's like steam, water, and ice. They're all the same really, but different, or like the three bits of a shamrock. And all those illustrations fall far, far short. Because he is who he is, and he is known through what he has made, and through the word that he has spoken. He is known through what he has made and through the word that he has spoken, and he never needed a teacher. So our second question is, does he remind you of anyone? Well, no. Though perhaps just of one person, because when the 12-year-old Jesus sat in the temple with the teachers listening and asking questions, you remember that they were amazed. What at? They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And they marveled later at the adult Jesus, and they said, how is it that this man has such learning when he has never studied? These are Isaiah's questions. And as the Apostle Paul would later say, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are laid up in Jesus Christ. Using Isaiah's words, who taught him knowledge and who showed him the way? Answer, no one at all, because he is the way and the truth and the life. He is himself the true and living way. So we have answers to our questions. Who taught God his trade? Well, the question is absurd. Does he remind you of anyone? Well, no, except his Son, whom he sent into the world so that we could live through him. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses these questions to the people of God, to us, in order to make us think, and maybe to remember and to reconsider truth which we might easily forget. He could just lecture us. He doesn't need to ask questions, but asking questions is much more effective because it makes us think. And there's a third question that we might want to ask as we watch God in his kitchen, in his workshop. So far, we've only looked at inanimate things, at land and sea and sky and mountains. But what about people? What about the people whom God has put in this world? Well, they are there too. The world has inhabitants, sometimes gathered together as nations. And as you'd expect, they are smaller than the world they live in. And we may have to look carefully if we're going to spot them. So what are the nations? Take the bigger picture first of all. What about the large quantities of people? There are 7.7 billion people in the world today, apparently. China has quite a few of them. We've got some in the United Kingdom. Europe has some too, and so on. There are an awful lot of people in this world, but it is as if God needs a magnifying glass to spot them. Because the nations, we read are in verse 15, are like a drop from a bucket. Here you are filling up your car at the petrol station across the road. You stand there. It always seems to take a rather long time, doesn't it? As the numbers whir around on the thing and you go again. And then there's the clunk and you maybe put in a little bit more. And then you take the nozzle out. And when you take the nozzle out, you probably find what I find. There is a drop or two. It's annoying, isn't it? You paid for that drop. Does it worry you? No, of course not. Ever see anybody scooping it up with a spoon, putting it in? No, you hardly notice. And the nations are like a drop from a nozzle in God's eyes. And if the earth fits into a pint pot in God's kitchen, then the nations are like the dust on the kitchen scales. That's verse 15 as well. Now, at home, we use scales to weigh up the dog's dinner. Put the bowl on the scales and then set it to zero, and then add 10 grams of wet food and 100 grams of dry food. And that's what they're there for. And I think the scales do have a bit of dust sometimes. But it is so light that these scales, I don't think, even register that it's there. The scales aren't sensitive enough to pick up the fact that there is dust on them. And the nations are like a drop from a nozzle and like dust on the scales in God's eyes. This gives a very different perspective, doesn't it, from what you get as you read your newspaper or watch the 10 o'clock news. We hear all the time of trade wars, of nuclear agreements made and broken, of naval reinforcements being sent to the Gulf, of vast military hardware being paraded on the Red Square in Moscow. We hear of the coming and going of diplomats and outrage at international level. And it can all seem very significant and very substantial. And of course, in a way, it is. And it can sometimes seem deeply worrying. And then we read verse 17, God's perspective, that all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about them, as if being indifferent to what happens in his world. It simply means that without him, there is in this world no meaning and no purpose and no ultimate significance to all these comings and goings across the face of the earth. That is how God sees the nations. But nations, of course, are composed of individuals. So what about individual men and women? And here verse 22 gives us the answer. Here is God sitting above the circle of the earth, which implies absolute authority and control. And way down below, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Grasshoppers are small, aren't they? And they can make a little bit of noise. Every now and again, one of them will do a little jump, and for a moment you and I might notice it, but it doesn't stay in the air for very long. Then it drops down again. Or changing the metaphor, the rulers of the earth are like blades of grass before God. Verse 24 this time. Scarcely they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. All very small and feeble by comparison. Now, is Isaiah saying all this just for fun, just to show that he's eloquent and can ask a good question? Why is he talking like this? He has a purpose, of course, all along. And this is all designed to bring us back to the fundamental question that he's asking. And it comes again in verse 25. And this time, it's actually put on God's own lips, not on the prophets. In verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see and ask yourself, who created these? Remember, Israel is in exile in Babylon. Back in Jerusalem, they had the temple and any number, as it were, of visual aids to the reality of God's presence with them. Those have all gone and they are in exile. But they can still look up at the stars, lift up their eyes on high, and see. Which, of course, we, with the benefits of modern technology, can do in a way they could never have begun to do. We can see things that they would never even have known about. Lift up your eyes on high, and see. And ask this question, who created these? And the question hits us all the more forcefully as scientists explore the depths and the wonders of the universe. And from what we then see in the night sky, the prophet has something very profound to teach us. And this is where he's heading. Remember, he is a pastor. And he is addressing people who've pretty much given up hope. We've seen that before in the earlier parts of the chapter. They are truly God's people. They are his chosen ones. But they have fallen on hard times. They are weary. They're discouraged. They're exhausted even, tempted to despair and to give up all hope. And they have a sneaking suspicion that their God has abandoned them. And that's why the question in verse 26 leads on to what follows in the rest of the verse, where we read this, that he who brings out their host by number, he is the one who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. In other words, God didn't just create the stars and the planets. He didn't just make them. He continues to move among them. He didn't just bring them into existence and then clear off and leave them to their own devices. Now, who knows today how many billions of stars and planets and other things there may be? I am absolutely no scientist. But those who are seem to keep on finding new ones. The source seems inexhaustible. Every single one of them, Isaiah says, is known to the Creator, and every single one of those stars has a name that he has given it. He made each one. He knows each one. He cares for each one. He directs their constant movements. And he puts his limitless power at their disposal. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not a single one goes missing. Do you get the picture? This is God the shepherd. And he is the good shepherd of the stars. They are lifeless, they are inanimate, but that doesn't stop him loving and caring for each one. It's what he has been doing since the beginning of time. And how long is that? Well, the answer to that question depends on who you listen to. Most scientists say that after the Big Bang, it was millions of years before the first human beings appeared on this earth. So it's almost as if, and we say this reverently, Isaiah uses picture language, and I think we may too, it's almost as if God had decided to practice on the stars and to perfect his shepherding skills all through those millennia, so that when very late in the story of the universe you and I appeared on the earth, he would be able to do the same for us, for his people, for his flock. Remember how we read earlier in the chapter, verse 10, the Lord God is coming with might. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and gently lead those who bring little ones along with them. He is God the shepherd. He has shepherded the stars for millions of years. And now he's tending his flock. Now it's when we've taken this reality on board, the reality of the cosmic shepherd, if you like, that the gentle question of verse 27, which is over the page for most of us, the gentle question of verse 27 comes right home to us. Isaiah fixes his gaze at God's people and says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my rights are disregarded by my God. Because we may think like that at times of pressure and of strain when the sky seems dark and heavy and when there seems no escape from life's problems and nowhere to turn. And it may seem that the Lord himself is unaware of these things, or even maybe that he doesn't really care. And that our concerns about the present or our big questions about the future are not really of much interest to him. Now the unbeliever, of course, will easily draw that conclusion. But Christian people should know not to do so. And this entire chapter is addressed to believers. The power and wisdom of the Creator is there for anyone to see in the things that he has made. But Israel, and therefore we who are in Christ, are in a different position. We know much more than that, because God has not merely created, he has spoken. And he has revealed himself in his word, which is why Isaiah keeps asking this sort of question. Do you not know, he asks, do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? That's verse 21. And then comes verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. And again, he is not like you and me, because you and I live with all the limitations of dependent creatures. We need food and sleep and rest and exercise, and we need friends as well. But in himself, God needs none of those things. He is never overwhelmed by life, as we may be at times. He does not faint or grow weary, as we do. Though, of course, we do have in Jesus one who, by deliberate choice, has come to share in our humanity and our weakness, who said to his friends in the Garden of Gethsemane, I am overwhelmed with sorrow, even to death. He chose to share our infirmities and to be overwhelmed by the consequences of our sin. But in himself, God is never overwhelmed by life, as we might be. And it is the glory of our God that he makes himself the servant of those who belong to him in Jesus Christ. He puts his power and his might not merely at the disposal of the stars, but the disposal of his people. And this is not an occasional whim on his part. No, it's what he most loves to do. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint. Why? Because he loves to. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Why? Because he loves to. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. And it is true, isn't it? Even of youths, true even of fit and healthy young men and women, leaping around tennis courts, chasing footballs and cricket balls with all the glare of publicity, even youths shall faint and weary, though it is actually the draining of spiritual vitality, more than the merely physical, which is in view here in that statement in verse 30. Living faithfully for Christ and fighting for his cause in an unbelieving world is immensely demanding. The battle will be intense at times, and we are naive if we think anything else. And it cannot be won by merely human energy and resourcefulness and enthusiasm. No, no, no. It is as Isaiah says at the end. It are those who wait for the Lord who will renew their strength. It is those who look consistently and patiently and expectantly to him who will indeed mount up at times with wings like eagles, who more often will run and not be weary, and who in a lovely final picture of quiet Christian steadiness will walk and not faint.